This is Winfield Bible School 2009. Now is the time for the exhortation, and our speakers are Brother Jim Cowie, and his title is A Short Introduction to Zephaniah. Brother Jim.
Presiding Brother, my beloved brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been asked to convey to you the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia. Right now, they are sleeping. It was 17 hours ago that they gathered together to do what we're going to be doing here this morning, to reflect upon the wonder of what our God has worked through his Son, that we might have life forevermore. Brethren and sisters, we have before us this week a shining jewel in what is probably improperly called the Minor Prophets. There's nothing minor, I can tell you, about the book of Zephaniah. It is one of the giant stepping stones between Genesis and Revelation. It is simply an amazing piece of Scripture, as we shall see as we proceed in our studies, God willing. Our first study is going to be the real introduction to this prophecy. And so this morning I want to devote just a few minutes to extracting from it some of the exhortations that are here for us as we prepare ourselves to partake of bread and wine. And there is a lot to be said in terms of exhortation from this little book. The time was a time of approaching judgment, just as it was, brethren and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ assembled his disciples around him in the upper room and instituted this supper. It was a time of approaching judgment. 40 years hence, an AD 70 fell upon his people. And he, as he made his way to Golgotha, was the subject of weeping and crying on behalf of many, particularly women, who watched him make that terrible journey. And he turned to them and said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. If they do this in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Come back to the matter of dry trees a little later on in our exhortation. So he was thinking about the dreadful time of judgment that was coming upon them. I have no doubt at all that one of the prophecies he had in mind as he thought of these things was the prophecy of Zephaniah. Because you see, it was 40 years from the time that Zephaniah prophesied to the time that the Chaldeans came down upon God's land. And in four successive invasions, they swept away his people. They took them away into captivity. They burnt the temple with fire and destroyed all the pleasant houses of Jerusalem, which are the subject matter of Zephaniah chapter 1. And all the activity of trading and of prosperity that Zephaniah describes in this first chapter came to an end 40 years later. And you and I, brethren and sisters, are very near the day of judgment, when all of the activities of men, which have been taken for granted for centuries, and particularly in the last 6 or 7 decades, times of great prosperity, all of that is about to come to an end. And our Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will topple the image of Nebuchadnezzar and over 40 years grind it to powder and establish the kingdom of God upon the ruins of the kingdom of men. We are facing that day of judgment. And judgment, we know, must begin at the house of God. So it behaves us to look very carefully at the exhortations that come from such prophecies as Zephaniah and to see for ourselves the clear path that leads to eternal life. You know, the dominant theme of this prophecy came out in that reading of chapter 1. It's the theme of the day of the Lord. You see it there in verse 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." You don't need to go very far in your Bible to find out who the guests are. Turn back one page to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6. You read this. Habakkuk 1 and verse 6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs, And of course we know that Joel speaks of those four successive locust waves that would come and scourge and destroy the land. It was a time for God's people to sit up and to take notice of the words of his prophets. Brethren and sisters, that day was bearing down upon them. We read in verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1, "The great day of the Lord is near." It is near. The phrase is repeated because there's an urgency about that. It's near. It's near. "And hasteth greatly." And Rotherham translates that phrase, "It is very speedy." It was, in fact, of course, still some 20 years away before Nebuchadnezzar would enter the land. But that was a time when they had an opportunity, brethren and sisters, to set their house in order and to prepare for that day. And this morning we want to talk about these wonderful little exhortations that are tucked away here in this book, Zephaniah. Well, let's pick up the record then. In Zephaniah chapter 1, where we see the words of verse 8, he says, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Now what he's done thus far, and between verses 4 and 6, is set out six groups of people against whom the judgments of God were to fall. Why don't you just have a look at verse 6 and see what he means when he talks here about the punishing of the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The strange apparel, of course, is a reference to the Kemarims that are mentioned back in verse 4. But there was a class of people in the ecclesia of the time that had done something which was going to bring sure and certain judgment against them. They are the class of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And them that are turned back from the Lord." Now that word "turned back" means to flinch, to go back, to retreat. It is elsewhere translated in the Old Testament, backslider. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14 is one such occurrence. So here were a people who were once on the right path, and they have flinched. They have turned back. They are retreating. They're not going forward. And there's another class here in verse 6. It says at the end of the verse, "And those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him." You look up the literal Hebrew, and there is in fact, before the term, the Lord, Yahweh, there is the word eth, E-T-H, brethren and sisters, and it should be rendered, "the Lord himself." In other words, there's a suggestion here that the problem of these people was that they had not forged, nor did they maintain in their lives a close and personal relationship with their God. We're going to talk about that matter because it comes out again in chapter 3. So Zephaniah is picking up the problems of this people and he's going to lay them out and say, well, this is the problem. Now look at it. Examine yourself and make the changes that are necessary. So you're going to end this first section of the prophecy in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And that's where we'll conclude this morning, God willing. And we'll talk about the need for us to sit, to collect our thoughts, to examine ourselves, which of course is precisely why we are here this morning. Paul said, didn't he, to the Corinthians, "Before you partake of this feast in memorial, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And here we are, brethren and sisters. Let us allow the prophecy of Zephaniah to deeply dig into us, that we might examine ourselves in the light of our current circumstances and what we see going on around us in the world today. So we go then to verse 9. He says, "In the same day also will I punish all those that leap over the threshold, which fill their master's house." It's a singular word. Their master's house, it's probably a reference to the temples built to false gods, "with violence and deceit. It shall come to pass," in verse 10, "in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate." Now as we read down these verses, verses 10 and 11, what will come out, brethren and sisters, is that there is a particular focus on the marketplace. Nearly every phrase used here is about the lower city of Jerusalem where the market was found, where people gathered. It was a place of community where people came and they talked and they discussed and they bought and they sold and they went back with all the goods that they had bought in the market and filled up their houses with those things. So there's a focus on trading, a focus on the market. We need, of course, perhaps then to make the relationship to our own times, a world in which, as our Lord Jesus Christ said it would be when he came, he said, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. He makes no mention in that passage of Luke 17 about the immorality or the violence of Noah's day. He makes no mention about the terrible crimes of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's only got one focus. The problem, he says, because he then adds, remember Lot's wife, the problem of our times is going to be prosperity. Men were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, buying and selling and building and planting, and this they will do, he said, until the day that the Son of Man comes. It's in that context that this prophecy of Zephaniah is constructed. There was a time of prosperity and people's lives were filled up with the things of the present. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and building and planting. That's why there's a focus on the marketplace. So as we work through these verses, we'll find that to be the case. He says in verse 10 that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. Now the fish gate was on the northeast corner of the lower city. We know that from Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 3. And a howling from the second. Now in 2 Kings 22 and verse 14 and 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 22, we find out what this second was. It was the lower part of the city where the market was found. And it says, and a great crashing from the hills. A great destruction, says Young's, from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Maktesh. That word means depression. So Rotherham translates it, of the lower city, that is, the marketplace. And then if you had any doubt at all that the focus here is on the marketplace, you then should just read the next words. For all the merchant people are cut down. That word merchant there is the Hebrew word Canaanite. Canaan means to bend the knee. And of course it speaks of the Canaanite, the merchant, who would come along and bend his knee before you and appeal to you to buy that which he had to offer. And of course, it's used that word at the end of Zechariah chapter 14. There shall be no more the merchant, the Canaanite, in the house of the Lord. No traders of any form. Whether that be trade in the things of this life or trade in the things of religion, there will not be the merchant anymore. So we know where we are. We're in the marketplace. And that's where these people had filled up their lives. Everything they did was revolving around the marketplace. He says the merchants will be cut down. And all they that bear silver, again, further evidence that it has to do with trading. Then he says this in verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with a lamp and punish the men. The word men there in the Hebrew is Enosh. It means weak, mortal men. I will punish these weak, mortal men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. You see, it's probably a reference to those, a disaffected class in the nation at the time, who when they saw the conversion of Manasseh, the king who had so corrupted and polluted the nation over 50 or more years, they saw his conversion when he was taken to Babylon and was returned after his repentance. And then the 2-year reign of his son Ammon ended abruptly with his assassination. And then the 8-year-old Josiah was placed on the throne of Judah. And under the guidance of Hilkiah the high priest, probably the father of Jeremiah, and Shaphan the scribe, the head of a very faithful family in Judah. There was an expectation that there would be some kind of reformation in the ecclesia of God. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And so this disaffected class began to say, God's not going to do good. There won't be a reformation. And then they added, neither will there be a judgment. See what they say there? For that phrase that say in their heart, Rotherham translates it, who are saying. This was happening. As Zephaniah spoke these words, they are saying, the Lord will not do good. Nothing's going to change for the better. And he won't bring judgment either. That word there for evil at the end of verse 12 is the Hebrew word re'ah. It means to spoil, literally by breaking in pieces. It speaks about divine judgment. No reformation, no judgment. And Peter picks up that idea in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 verse 3. And he says that in the last days there would come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There won't be any real change for good, and there won't be any judgment, they were saying, because they wanted to get on with their lives as they were enjoying them at the time. That was their problem. But there's nothing new under the sun, is there, brethren and sisters? It's happened at the end of every era of God's ecclesia all through history. It's been the same every time. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, did he not, in Revelation chapter 3, when he spoke to the Laodiceans and tried to shake them out of their lethargy, he ends his letter to them with these words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's rapping on the door. It's the only letter that contains that phrase, because it's the one that speaks of the time of his return to the earth. I stand at the door and knock. But what were the Laodiceans like? Well, it says they were rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing. And they were blind to the fact. He told them to go and get some eye salve that they might have open eyes to perceive the times in which they live. It's a common human failing. And here we are at the end of the days. And anyone with half an eye open knows that Christ is about to appear. All the jigsaw pieces are being brought into position, and this week we'll consider some of those, God willing. And we see the day coming. We know it's approaching. And the world out there is clamouring to try and keep the way of life that has disappeared, largely disappeared, for many anyway, in the last 6 to 9 months. With the collapse of the economic system, they're struggling to rebuild it, to get back to the times of prosperity where they could do as they please. Brethren and sisters, it's not going to last. Christ will come. Judgment is on the horizon, and we need to be ready for that day. It is a day, as he says in verse 15, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. Now, you might think that these words were written just for Zephaniah's time. Well, perhaps you just need to have patience, because as we proceed in our studies, we're going to see that this prophecy, though it was written, obviously, for contemporary times, was in fact largely written for the times in which we live. We'll demonstrate that beyond all dispute, brethren and sisters. This little prophecy is about our times and the immediate future. Our future. So here we are. What was the problem of this generation? Well, it was the same as the Laodiceans. Look again at verse 12 in the phrase, I will punish the men that are settled on their lees. Now that word lees, shimmer in the Hebrew, means something preserved, the settlings. It is rendered dregs in Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 25 and verse 6. But the passage that I particularly would like to draw your attention to is in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Would you come back to Jeremiah chapter 48? This gives the sense of what Zephaniah is saying. as God speaks through him, that I will punish the weak mortal men that are settled on their lees, who are saying there won't be a reformation and there won't be judgments. Well, this was the problem. This is how they had arrived at that state. In Jeremiah 48 and at verse 11, we read of Moab. So the 11th verse, he says, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees. So here is the same language. Moab as a nation had a problem. What was it? Well, he had been at ease from his youth. Nobody had given him any trouble. And he had settled on his lees. And he hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, anybody who knows anything about the production of wine knows that if you are making wine, one of the things you must do is you must transfer the wine as it goes through the stages of fermentation from one container or vessel to another. And if you don't do that, what you end up with is a thick, syrupy substance that nobody would drink. It is useless to you. You have to move it from one vessel to another. And that was Moab's problem, says the prophet Jeremiah. Nobody had troubled them. There had been nothing that had come into their life that had caused any real disturbance, any need to say, well, maybe we should perhaps reflect upon our way. The wheels have fallen off. Maybe it's time to look at where we're heading. That hadn't happened to Moab. There had been no trouble, no affliction. And that was the problem in the times of Zephaniah. So here in chapter 1 and verse 12, as God looks down upon his people, he says, one of the problems they have is the problem of Laodicea. They're rich, increased with goods, having need of nothing. They needed to be shaken up, brethren and sisters. God has done that for you and me. In September, October 2008, he shook up the world. And there will be, I don't know, but there will be some brethren, maybe sisters, in this audience here today who have suffered some consequences from the economic decline, the collapse of the financial system of last year. True, I don't know you, but I guarantee there are some. You know what that is? It's a sign from our God. He is shifting us from vessel to vessel. He is shaking us up and saying, now listen, what do you really value? The Lord Jesus Christ warned you before he came to my right hand, says the Father, that he would return in times of prosperity, not times of affliction. If you've heard the version that we've got to go through a time of tribulation, well then try and reconcile that with Luke 17, Matthew 24 and Revelation 3. You can't. We won't be passing through times of tribulation. That's not our trial, brethren and sisters. Our trial is prosperity. They're eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage. You don't do those things in times of great tribulation. And so the Lord was very clear, very specific. And you and I have had an opportunity to be moved from vessel to vessel. And I know that there are some brethren and sisters who have been deeply affected by the events of the last 9 months. Some who had a lovely home, for instance, and are now living in a garage. They're just one of many. What is God doing? He's saying, I want you to weigh up what you truly value. What do you truly value? Remember Lot's wife. She wanted to hold on to the present, to the things that she had, and she lost her life. And that's his words, of course, in Luke chapter 17. So here we are, brethren and sisters, in that same environment, and we need to see it for what it is. I want you to come to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, so we quickly might look at the first 6 verses of this chapter. You remember that what we said a little earlier about chapter 1 and verse 6, those who had not sought the Lord himself, nor inquired for him. Do you recall how we read in verse 8, that he would punish the princes and the king's children, etc. Well, that's amplified for us here in chapter 3. For chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 of Zephaniah is about the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1 about Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Now, it's interesting that God should describe Jerusalem as her. We know from Ezekiel chapter 16 and again at chapter 23 that Jerusalem is likened to a woman who had corrupted herself. In fact, brethren and sisters, that of course is telling us something. For God had taken Israel as his bride, his wife. In Exodus chapter 19, at Sinai, he took Israel as his wife. And because, of course, we know they turned their back on him continually down through history, there came a time in 722 BC when he sent the Assyrians and took away the northern kingdom of Israel. He describes that in Jeremiah chapter 3 as giving her a bill of divorce. He was to do the same to Judah later on. A bill of divorce, though, in that time was not like a bill of divorce today. Because in the same chapter, Jeremiah 3, God says to his people Israel, I am still married unto you. So it's very pertinent language, isn't it? I don't need to remind you, of course, of our status as being espoused to Christ. So here we read the problem of God's people, of his wife, and of his city. He calls it an oppressing city. And then he tells us in verse 2 they had four problems. But we can turn these four negatives around. And when we turn them around, we see four essential elements for salvation. We read there in verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. And she drew not near to her God. So there's the four things. What are they? They failed to hearken to the word. And the converse of that, of course, is we need to hearken to the word. Because what the word will do is deliver some heavy blows, disciplinary blows. It will dig into our conscience, or it should. What did his people do? She received not correction. So there needs to be the acceptance of correction. What was the other failing? She trusted not in the Lord. So trusting in God is an absolute essential for salvation. And then the fourth thing, she drew not near to her God. A relationship, a close relationship with God is essential to salvation. And so here are the four things. And when you go on into verses 1 through 6, you find that there are in fact four groups of four. The culprits are then spelled out for us, and there are four of them in verses 3 and 4. Her princes, so there's the first class, first group, who were a problem. Princes, the leaders, the ruler. There was no example at the top. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges, those who dispensed law, who regulated society, they too were corrupt. So their example was polluting and corrupting. Her judges are evening wolves. They don't leave any bones till the morning. Her prophets, so here's the third class, are light and treacherous persons. The teachers, those who should have been delivering the word of God, they were corrupt. And then the fourth class, her priests. What were priests there for? Well, Malachi 2 verse 7 says that they should seek the law at the mouth of the priest. He was to be the teacher of spiritual things and to give firm spiritual guidance to God's people. So these four groups, these four classes, had all failed God's people. It was because of that, brethren and sisters, that Jerusalem turned out to be the polluted and oppressing city that she was in verse 1. But what about God? Verse 5. The just Yahweh is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. You add those up, there are four things that God did that was in sharp contrast to the princes and judges and prophets and priests of verses 3 and 4. And then there are four subjects to his judgment in verse 6. So I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste and their cities are destroyed. So he would enter in with righteous judgment. It just so happens that four in the Bible is the number of righteousness. And so here, brethren and sisters, we have a sharp contrast made between the God who had called this people to himself as his bride and the behaviour of the bride and of their city. They had failed in the things of divine righteousness. And you and I are here today that we might sit in examination of ourselves in these last days of relative prosperity, as we can see the storm of judgment, as Zephaniah chapter 1 tells us, a storm of judgment descending upon human society, knowing that judgment must begin at the house of God. We need, brethren and sisters, to do what the prophet says we should do in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let us then now prepare ourselves to partake of bread and wine. This is God's advice. We might just lead into it by reading the latter verses of chapter 1 again. He says in verse 17, "And I will bring distress upon men, Adam, that they shall walk like blind men." Blind men? Sounds a little bit like Laodiceans, doesn't it? "Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." What's their problem? Look at verse 18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." Silver and gold? That's where they put their trust. "But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." Let me just give you Rotherham's translation of that last portion of verse 18. He says, "with all them who dwell in the earth." And that tells us something, as we shall see tomorrow morning, God willing, when we look at the first chapter of Zephaniah in some studied way. We'll see, brethren and sisters, that this prophecy is not just for the times of Zephaniah. It is clearly there to represent the times of judgment that are facing the world in which we find ourselves. So what should we do in the light of that? Well, here comes the advice, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which is actually part of the first section of Zephaniah's prophecy. We can get rid of the chapter division, it's not there. He says this, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." Well, taken at face value, you could say, well, that's what we're doing here at Winfield this week. We are gathering ourselves together that we might reflect deeply upon the things of the Word of God. But it comes, in fact, a little closer to home than that. This word gather here in verse 1 is a Hebrew word, kashar. It means sapless through drought, and by extension, to forage for wood. It is in fact the word that is used in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 and 33, of the man found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He went out to forage for dry sticks. I said I'd bring you back to the dry tree. That's what this word means. To forage for dry sticks. But like a lot of Hebrew words, that might be its basic meaning, but used in the context, there's an extension of the idea. Now, if you were to go out here and to gather up sticks, and put them in your hands and bring them back to throw on a fire, that's not dissimilar than doing what this passage really is talking about. You see, Rotherham translates it this way. His translation is supported by Jesenius. This is how he translates it. "Collect your thoughts. I collect them." This, brethren and sisters, is about people sitting down and thinking through the issues of life. About collecting your thoughts. Assembling them and saying, now let's sort this out. That's exactly what we do every time we come to this table. It's what we should do. We should sit down. We should think of the implications of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, of a life lived in total dedication to do the will of God. That dedication led to the death of the cross. And then there was a resurrection to a newness of life. We reach out, we partake of bread. And in partaking of that bread, we identify ourselves with the sacrifice of the Son of God. We say once more, brethren and sisters, what we said at our baptism, that we are going to follow in the steps of that man. When we reach out and partake of the cup, partake of the newness of life that that represents, a man who gave his, poured out his life to death and then rose, even as we rose from the waters of baptism, to live in the pattern of the morality of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be collecting our thoughts and thinking through the issues that confront us and setting a course. In what spirit should that be done? Well, we read on. In chapter 2, verse 1, collect your thoughts, yea, collect them, O nation not desired. A nation without shame, says Jacinius. You need to think about your way, he says. You don't have any shame. Collect your thoughts, examine yourself. And then he tells them that there's a need for urgency, verse 2, before the decree bring forth. So three times he's going to use this word before. Before the decree bring forth. And the day passes the chaff. And that's how it is rendered in the literal translations. He's talking about a day that will pass like the chaff that is blown away by the wind. It's a day of judgment. Before that day comes, he says. And then he goes on to say, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. What's the good of doing it later? Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. So three times he's exhorted his people to gather their thoughts, to think through the issues, to look at the coming day of judgment, and to do something about it. What should they do? Verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. The word seek there is the word that means to search out and to strive after something. It's not just a matter of wandering around. There's a diligent search, a seeking, and a striving after. In what spirit? All ye meek of the earth. That word means to be depressed. Depressed in the sense of not having any self-confidence. Depressed in the sense of being pushed down or with a smitten spirit. It's cognate with the word that is used in Isaiah. Of a contrite spirit. Of a man who trembles at the word of God. It's that kind of spirit he's talking about here. So three times in this verse he's going to use the word seek. He goes on to say, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. That was absent in the nation. It was absent in Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 3, seek meekness. A cognate word with the word that we met earlier. Means condescension or humility, as Rotherham puts it. Seek humility. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I think most of you know that the name Zephaniah means whom Yah hid. Whom Yah hid. He was one of a small group of people who surrounded Josiah the king, who were hidden. They were to be hidden from divine judgments. And when the day of judgment came, God would preserve this man Zephaniah and all those who had listened to his counsel, to the exhortation that had been given through him by God, they would be hid. And for Josiah himself, he too was hid. We know what happened to him. We know what spirit he had. Just come back quickly to 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. 2 Kings 22 and verse 19, we read this. When the book of the law was found and brought to the presence of the king, he wept, he rent his clothes. He sent a delegation to Huldah the prophetess. And the message came back. It seemed to be a very impersonal message. Verse 15, tell the man that sent you to me. Well, this man was Josiah, the king of Judah. And in verse 18, we read, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord, so I'm going to kill you. And that's what he did. 13 years later, he brought about the death of Josiah at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. You know what Isaiah the prophet said about this situation, brethren and sisters? In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, he says this, None considereth that the righteous are removed, that they might not see the day of judgment come upon their people. And God could have done nothing more or better for Josiah than what he did. Because the next thing he will know, he will come into the presence of Christ together with you and me and all other responsible people down through the ages, and will find a place in the kingdom of God. And he will go to the right hand and will be taken into the marriage, like Lot. While Lot's wife will be dismissed from the marriage. That's what those words mean, taken and left, in Luke chapter 17. And then Christ will take his bride into the chamber of Isaiah 26:20. And they, and hopefully you and I there with them, will be hid while a time of trouble is poured out upon this world prior to Armageddon. We will be hid when God's anger begins. The commencement of a 40-year period of judgment is in preparation. That, brethren and sisters, is the lot of those who have the spirit of Josiah, who tremble at God's word, who sit down and collect their thoughts, examine their way and set their course towards the great day, which they know is thundering down upon them as a storm which will sweep away the refuge of lies, and of all the wickedness and the filth of this world will disappear, and this man will be here to take his bride and to establish the kingdom of God, and to use you and me, brethren and sisters, as the administrators of that kingdom for 1,000 years.